Roger. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 4, there's a very profound passage of Scripture there. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in the 12th verse, says, "For the word of God is quick." That doesn't mean fast, though it might be fast. It means alive. "And powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This is a profound statement. Many people have problem with the word of God. They don't like it. They don't like what it says. They kick against it. Songs are written against God and the things that are written in his word. And it's not an intellectual problem that you're having with the word of God. It's a spiritual discomfort that you're experiencing. You are uncomfortable with the word of God because of the fact that it is not like another book that you read. It's not a philosophy that you read. It is alive, and it is sharp. And then the scripture says that it's so sharp that it's able to divide between the soul and the spirit. The soul and the spirit for us is a blurry area that we don't even know where the soul ends and the spirit begins. And sometimes we stammer and we use them interchangeably, our soul, our spirit. I feel this in my spirit. I think that in my soul. I just felt it down in my soul. We don't know where those things end and begin. But as I've said before, as a human being, you have the unique quality of being able to consider how you feel about how you think. And there is a complexity to us, a dialogue inside of us between our soul and spirit. The word of God is sharp enough to get inside between those dividing lines and be a discerner. Okay, so to read the word of God or hear the word of God preached or to come face to face with the word of God is an uncomfortable experience for people because it is discerning, it's probing, it's getting down deep inside of you and making dividing lines, and it's doing things in your life that are uncomfortable because it's alive, it's not dead. You can read all Ayn Rand you want. It's not going to divide between your soul and the spirit. And many philosophies you can read that don't really bug you down deep, but the Bible, the scriptures of God, the word of God, pierces in between and it discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. So our very motives are challenged when we read things in the word of God, like love your enemies, right? Love your enemies is something that goes beyond just loving your neighbor and loving your friends. You got to love those that persecute. Pray for them when they persecute you. And I don't mean pray for them like God smash them, God show them, God get them. I mean pray for them like bless them. You know, let them see and understand you as I've seen and understand you. You know, there used to be an expression called "there go I, but for the grace of God." You know, and that meant when people were able to look at other people in the world, somebody that had a severe drinking problem or drug problem or was a prostitute or was some other issue in their life, they were able to say, hey, I can identify with that humanity because that's how I would be. That's exactly how I would be if it wasn't for the grace of God. Now, let's talk about the grace of God for a second. None of this has anything to do with the topic, but just while we're on it. The grace of God is not just rosy-colored John Lennon heart-shaped pink glasses that God puts on to look at you so he doesn't see any sin. That's how we've changed it. But the grace of God is the character of God, as we would say more specifically, the gracefulness or the graciousness of God, his character, his nature, and the divine influence of his character on our lives. So, we would be on drugs and drunk and prostituting ourselves and off in the world doing every kind of depravity that we could think of, except for one thing has happened to us, and that is God himself has influenced our lives. He's changed us. And one of the ways that God has changed us is through his word, which has pierced inside of our hearts. and helps us comprehend deeper motives and deeper intents that move and drive us inside. Many of us will find that the things that we are motivated by are terrifying. When we first became a Christian, we were at home with all of our selfishness and our rebellion and our stubbornness and the things that we didn't even think were sinful, that we just considered that they were fine. And the feeling we have was, when I first became a Christian, like 95% of all my sin and bad things went away like the first month. And I've been fighting the last 5% for the rest 2 decades. But really what you don't understand is really 1% went the first month, but it was such a relief. For the first relief you've ever experienced spiritually in your whole life. And then as God began to draw closer to you and you to Him, and this relationship bloomed, He began to kind of pry and kind of meddle and kind of affect you in ways that sometimes are profoundly uncomfortable. Profoundly, you find yourself weeping over your state, over your condition, over your sin, over your stubbornness, over things that you never even thought were wicked last week. Now, all of a sudden, they're the biggest issue in your life. So it is when you have a relationship and an experience with God. I mean, every prophet, there were prophets who had ministries prophesying to the people of Israel, Isaiah being one of them, Ezekiel being another, Daniel. And when they had experiences with God, revelations of God, they were saying things like, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean thoughts. How can I speak to my Lord? How can I speak with God?" This was this profound feeling that they have, overwhelmed. Many of them fell as dead. Isaiah fell out. Daniel collapsed at the vision. Even John the Apostle, who leaned on Jesus' bosom and eat dinner with him there as his closest friend on earth, at least that's what history tells us and seems to bear out in Scripture, when he saw the risen Christ in the book of Revelation and was caught up to heaven to see the risen Christ, he fell as dead. So when we have a closer walk with God, a spiritual experience with God, sometimes we have uncomfortable times with Him. As the light shines into our little dark corners and begins to investigate the areas of our mind and of our hearts and those places that we think are so hidden, God is intimate with. The Word of God is sharp, it's quick, it's alive, it divides between what you think and what you feel, and what you think about what you feel, and what you feel about what you think about what you're feeling. It's that sharp. I mean, if you blew up a razor blade, the sharpest razor blade you could find on the earth, you would see it just looks like this jagged, blunt piece of junk. You cannot believe how blunt that is, that could cut anything if you looked at it under a microscope. It's like that thing, well, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, how many molecules, how many atoms are on the edge of a razor? And it's a big, fat, wide thing. Same with a piece of paper. It has thickness, and yet it can cut your flesh. But if you looked at it up close, it looks like a piece of wood, a chunk of wood and linen. It's like that experience. The Word of God is not, the closer you look at the Word of God, does not get more blunt. It gets sharper and sharper and sharper until it divides between the old you and the new you that's struggling to get free of the old you. And this is an uncomfortable experience that we have. And it's the most wonderful and blessed and liberating experience also that you can have on this earth. I highly recommend a relationship with God. Okay? Highly recommend it. Hebrews, reading on then, in verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In other words, there is absolutely no point in being a phony. There's none. I don't know why Christians exhaust themselves so hard to do it. It's not like God doesn't see and know you. So here he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our profession. See, this whole book of Hebrews is about Jesus, the new way God is speaking to man. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoken old time by the prophets, has spoken to us by his Son. And he goes on to cover the ministry of Jesus, the priesthood of Jesus, the prophecies of Jesus in this book. And here he's talking about a high priest. Okay? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. God, Jesus Christ, came as 100% human. He was just like us. He was made of the same stuff. He had the same exact potential for failure, the same exact potential for faults, the same exact potential for sin that we have, yet he did not sin. Now, look at the high priest that we have in the world today, behind the bulletproof Pope Mobile, for instance. Let's just pull him out of the hat for a second. Okay, no pun intended. Pull out our popsicle and have a look at him. You can't touch him. You can't be near him. There's such a mystique surrounding him that we don't think that we could go anywhere. You probably couldn't get near the Pope without the P2 putting a bullet in your head anyway. You're not going to get to see the Pope unless you are going through the proper channels. That's how the high priests that we view today are. Look, today, pastors are taught in seminary. Now, you know it, pastors. Sorry. You got a rogue that went in the system and out of the system again, and I still get the mail. Okay? You taught in the seminary. Build a mystique for yourself. Don't let the people get too close to you. Build a close circle of friends that keeps you surrounded, that doesn't let the riffraff, the unwashed masses of your congregation in too close to you, because they'll lose respect for you. You have to stay separate, aloof. There needs to be a mystique developed by you in order to maintain respect in the pastorship. This is utterly, utterly and positively wrong. It's totally backward. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, slept in the streets, on the cots, on the floors, sat at the tables, sat at the inns, at the restaurants, was down at the village square, sitting on the fountain, sat on the dock, was on the boat with the fish guts, with the people. Nobody lost respect for him. Nobody lost any respect for him. But that, see, is the difference between our comprehension of God today and the truth of God today, is that Jesus Christ was in all points tempted like as we are. Now, this makes him super special. This is no angel standing there delivering a message that can't be moved or has no emotions. This is not Spock. That does not compute. This is a God who has experienced every single pain, every single shortcoming, every single disappointment, every single tragedy that you ever experienced. Today, when we get a little older, we go into therapy, right? And we learn how our mom did this to us and our dad did that to us, and I'm a product of my upbringing, and it was because I was in the ghetto, or it's because I had a suburban life, or because I was wealthy and raised by nannies and ignored, and because I was this and because I was that. We have all these reasons why that we should not be blamed for our actions or the way that we turned out. Jesus Christ endured all of those things. Rejected, despised, acquainted with grief and sorrow, forsaken in the end, out on his own, family rejected him. Several of his siblings, brothers and sisters, wanted him to go announce himself at the Passover feast because they knew that they'd lynch him. Go show yourself. Hey, go do some miracles at the Passover. Can you imagine that? That's a plot against you by your family. Now, that's betrayal, you know. We endure betrayal by friends and family. I've noticed a few decades of church life. Once people really love me, we love you, love you, love you, love you, and give me the extra hugs and extra love, here comes the knife, right? It's like the guilt is starting to stack up, and they love me, love me, love me. They know they should be doing the right thing, but then comes the backbiting, then comes the betrayal, then comes some other thing. It's just like a cycle that happens, you know? Here, this is a very special quality of Jesus Christ, that he has actually felt and experienced every single thing that you've ever felt and experienced. He was down there in the mud and the muck with you, for you, with you. And he was not at all grieved over the fact that he had to do that. He loves you and wanted you. He did, without hesitation, won you. Without hesitation, wanted you. Okay? Look at this. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God is not looking for us to be a groveling people. He's not looking for us to feel guilty. Many of us feel like the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is for us to impose insane amounts of guilt on us. And somehow or another, that guilt is supposed to transform us so that we do good things. It's totally opposite of what God wants. God wants us to come boldly to him, not in a way that we come whimpering. And we have, instead of prayer, we have whine-a-thons. We do. Like I call, you know, when NPR comes on, you know, and they're trying to raise funds, it's a beg-a-thon. That's what we have with God. Oh, God, I know you're too busy for me. I know I've been bad and sinned the whole week. Oh, God, if you could just, oh, I know I'm not worried. We go on and on like this. And yet God wants us to come boldly. Look what he says here. Jesus already went through what you're going through and wants you anyway. So come on boldly. Get out of this mindset where you're so focused on yourself and your failures and your shortcomings that you don't come to God. Stop focusing on your own failures and shortcomings and start focusing on other people's failures and shortcomings to make yourself feel better. No, that'll be the next chapter. But for right now, we need to get less self-focused, less self-conscious, and more God-conscious. Yet, no matter what you have done this week, right up until this moment, you can today come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy and help in the time of need. God wants to help us. Oh, I'm struggling, so I can't really feel like I can pray right now. We have a little exercise we do here at the house. Whoever's the most raging, angry, hostile one, they're the ones that have to pray when it's time to sit to a meal or time to pray. I can't. I'm so angry. I'm so depressed. I'm so disappointed. I'm so whatever I am. You're the one, then, that needs to go boldly to the throne of grace to find your freedom from that moment. Get out of it. Climb out of it. Why do we sing praises to God? The scripture says God inhabits the praises of his people. He lives in the praises. And another thing is, he already knows the things that we're singing to him. Oh God, you're worthy of praise. He already knows he's worthy of praise. The trouble is we don't know he's worthy of praise. And for us who are gabados, stick in the head, it takes a while of hearing it over and over again to realize my God is a winner, right? Or I am redeemed, or I've been baptized, or I'm going to be with Jesus forever. Any number of things that we sing, these spiritual things, which many of them come directly out of the book of Psalms, that we sing, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God until you come out of your funk. God says, you know, we ought to put on the garment of praise. He's given to us a garment of praise to replace a spirit of heaviness. What's heaviness? Depression, slumber, lethargy, sloth. Bummer, dude. God's a bummer. My life is a bummer. That's heaviness. It saps the strength, saps the life out of you until you're no longer shining bright anymore. Which is why one of my favorite songs is This Little Light of Mine. Don't let the devil put it out. I'm going to let it shine. You know, and you driving along and you starting to feel that road rage, like you want to reach in the glove box and pop out your Glock and start squeezing off rounds into the cars and the people around you. It's time to start singing. This little light of mine, not going to let the devil put it. I'm not going to let this traffic put it out. I'm going to let it shine. You see, if you start to praise God during the day, these songs seem so stupid. But if you start to sing them, do them, hum them, they're catchy. You know, sometimes you find yourself singing them and you're irritated by the fact that they're there. You'll find yourself being able to have a very, very powerful spiritual weapon against forces of darkness. Very powerful spiritual weapon against forces of darkness. Yielding to something like anger, hostility, rage, depression, frustration takes a second for you to become overwhelmed by an outside spiritual force. Hello? Just sing on. Takes a second of yielding to it. Frustration, rage, anger, some depression, something. I was depressed. I struggled and fought with depression. I let myself slip into it. I gave into it, finally, and found it very, very difficult to climb out. Months and months went by with me, angry all the time, despondent, depressed, every kind of problem in my head and in my mind, and it only took a second to let it in. Then you find yourself in a place where it's difficult to get out of it again. Sing praise to God when it's coming. You'll see when you start to feel that on you, that's not from you. You're a child of God. You have joy, peace, love. Right? You have all these great fruits. When something from the outside starts to come on you, that's from the outside. Time to fight, Christian. He showed his hand. There was a preacher during the early revivals, and I do believe there were the Welsh revivals, although I can't quote on that. The story that was told was they went and bed down. It was incredible things were happening. The presence of God was going before them into towns as they were traveling, and people were coming out. So when they were traveling by horseback and by cart and by foot, when they made it to the town, there were gatherings of people weeping and repenting in the street, wanting to hear about God. When they got there, it was literally like they were walking through harvesting, as if you stumbled on a field of corn that was ready to eat that nobody owned. And he just would walk it, and this amazing type of revival was going forth. This move of God was going forth at that time. And you got to know, when God's moving, the devil is moving too. Because he doesn't like his kingdom plundered. Right? That's our job, plunder his kingdom. When we're doing our job, he doesn't like it. He doesn't mind if we play church and we're Christians and we have all our little Christianity to ourselves. But when we start penetrating the darkness with the light, now he's against you. So the man lays down to sleep after one night's meetings and hears, I guess, the door open and close and somebody sit down in the chair next to his bed. He reaches over and lights the lamp and looks, and it's the devil sitting in the chair next to his bed. And the guy says, "Oh, it's you." Shuts the light off and rolls over and goes to sleep. You see, once he shows his hand, you're the winner. And once you realize that that's not coming from in you, you're a new creature, not the old creature. You're not that way anymore. You're not depressed. You're not angry. You're not somebody that relies on drugs or alcohol to see you through. You don't smoke anymore in order to be able to deal with your problems. You don't rely on those things. You're not a pill popper. You don't do those things anymore. That's not you. That's from the outside now. You'll start to begin to see victory in your life like you could never imagine. Let us come boldly to the throne of God to find grace and help in the time of need, because God wants you. He's on your side. He loves you. Jesus Christ walked on the dirty, dusty streets just like we do. Jesus Christ walked through the thronging markets and hordes of sinful people just like we do. Jesus Christ had to encounter people that were atheistic or evil in certain ways, just like we do. He's been through that already. Chapter 5, reading on, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity?" See, what does that scripture say? The reason that God makes men be priests and teachers and pastors and so forth is because when you're a guy, a man or a woman or a human being, you've been through something in your life. You've experienced something in your life. You've had a hard time. So you can tell somebody that's having a hard time, "Hey, I went through that," because you also are compassed with infirmity. Somebody comes to you and says, "Man, I can't take it anymore. I just feel like giving up. I don't see God coming through for me." You can say, "Ah, I have been there dozens of times. Trying so hard in myself to accomplish something." You've got something to say because you also are made of the same stuff. You've been through some things. Where do you see in there that the high priest taken among men needs to have a mystique, that he's separate and aloof and you need an appointment to see him? Where is that? It is not here. If Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, had no attitude and no mystique and was not aloof from us, well, how dare we have that attitude with others? How could we find grounds to? That's the point of this passage. That priests are taken from among men so they can feel and understand and comprehend the same things. When you talk to God, when you bend your knees in prayer, or rock on your heels in prayer, or sit in prayer, or lay on your face in prayer, or walk around praying, or pray in your car, or whatever it is that you're doing, Jesus understands. Jesus knows. He went through it. You will find places in Scripture that right directly line up with your life, where you can identify with Him in the Christian faith because He went through it. Now, Jesus is not a Christian. You are. Right? You're following where he's been already. So that means the story of him, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is sort of a map of what's going to happen to you in your life. Oh no, that ends at crucifixion. Well, took him 3 years of ministry once he struck out to get himself murdered. 3 years. That's about right. You start telling the truth and living the truth, you got about 3 years. Especially if you hit the money. Which we're going to go to next. No, James. I want out of here. James, please. The book of James. Right after Hebrews in chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 13. The scripture said, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." Not complain, not whine, not carry on, not pitch a fit, not turn on God, not backslide. No. Pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Sing them. Read them. Learn them. Love them. If you're merry, happy. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. See, that's the thing we say. Well, they're a sinner. And they've done these bad things. So they got it coming to them. And unless you stop this, God's not going to... Oh, really? Looks like the faith that's needed here is in the prayer. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Let him call for them. Let him call for them. This is the same thing that we do with God. We call for God because we believe. There's our faith. We come to Jesus because we believe that he is. There's faith, right? Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Confess our faults. Oh, we're so busy hiding them. How dare we have any time to confess them? God help us if we're human. Oh, we're so busy with our mystique and trying to look holier than the next person. Do you know where that expression, holier than thou, comes from? It's in Isaiah. God said, these people have a holier than thou attitude, and it's like smoke in my eyes. You ever go to a beach party and they have a campfire going? First of all, for some reason, they only ever seem to be able to find creosote-treated lumber to burn. But you go to a beach party and the smoke, you get by the fire, the smoke can be blown away from you, but inevitably it will come into the vacuum where you're standing and blow in your face and get in your eyes until you can't breathe, you're choking and you can't see. So you move around 90 degrees around the fire and it follows you in your eyes and in your nose, so you can't breathe, you can't stand it, you have to get away from it. That's what God said a holier-than-thou attitude is like. People that think they're holier-than-God, that have stricter requirements on others and themselves than God has. Oh, wait a minute. You mean I might have a stricter requirement on myself than God has for me? Yeah, it's called legalism. It's called bondage. It's called when we take the scriptures and make a whole law out of them and apply them to ourselves and others. And we can take and look at somebody else and say, oh, they can't be a Christian. They have a Walt Disney movie in their house. I was in their house and I noticed they had an IKEA cabinet. And they support gays and we can't have anything. I know they're not Christians now. Now I don't need to listen to a word they say. Because I'm holier than them. I'm better than them. God said this type of attitude is a smoke in his eyes. Nobody was more holy than the next person than when Jesus was walking around. How did he act? How was he? What was he like? Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah, the greatest prophet hero of all times, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Think about that. Anything that you might suffer from, lust, fear, disappointment, anger, rage, frustration, hatred, any fault that you might think you have, it was in Elijah too. It was in him too. Great. Here I am down by the river Chebar, totally isolated from my people for 3.5 years. Birds bringing me food. Some life. Great. This is what I get for preaching the truth. Stuck out here. Oh, great. Now the brook's drying up. Great. Now where am I going to go? Oh, send me to live with a widow. Ugh. Old people house. Smells like mothballs. You don't think that he went through these type of things in his life? He did, like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain. It rained not on the earth the space of 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, no rain. That's a prayer. And as if that wasn't enough, we know the whole showdown on Mount Carmel. You need to understand something about Elijah. He was a human being like you. Like me, not Mr. Incredible, not Elastigirl, not a superhero, a regular person like we are. And he prayed then, when it was all done, he prayed again and made it rain. Amazing. So this regular person prayed one way and then prayed the other and made it start and stop raining both. And he was just like us. See what I mean? Perhaps we have a more strict and stringent requirement for us, for ourselves, than God has for us. And this is the problem that we have. We impose on ourselves the limits and stops of coming to God. We think God's pleased with that. Somewhere out there today in cloisters, somewhere out there are priests that are whipping themselves with whips, crawling around on stone floors with their bare knees to try and abuse themselves to show that they have contrition toward God. Can you imagine that's what God wants? When Jesus was here, they were like, you're eating, you're drinking. You're hanging out with all kinds of riffraff. You're a wine bibber. You're hanging out. You're eating. You're doing all these things. We're fasting. We're praying. We're abstaining from everything in the whole world. This is like Christians today. We're fasting. We're praying. We're abstaining from everything. We have a list of things to abstain from 100,000 miles long that we've created. And the list of things that we should be doing, which is all contained in Scripture, we haven't even begun. Because we're too busy abstaining from everything else. Living life on the razor blade. Jesus the rock, continental shelf size rock, has become Jesus the pebble that we teeter on. Oh, I can barely stay on Jesus. I can barely stay in him. Oh, I'm balanced on one toe on this rock and I can't stay balanced. That's how we live our lives. So insecure about God, so insecure about ourselves. Turn with me, please, to the book of Titus, please. Like passions as we, Elijah, same stuff as us, Jesus Christ. Titus, please. After Thessalonians comes to Timothy. So all the T's are clumped together. Convenient in the Greek. Titus, the first chapter and the 15th verse, says, unto the pure, all things are pure. Jesus was not worried about if somebody had leprosy, or he wasn't worried about the woman who had the hemorrhage of blood. He wasn't worried about becoming ritually unclean. He wasn't concerned about people that had diseases. He wasn't concerned about sinners being near him or around him. You know why? He knew he was the cure. What you don't know is you are the cure today. For the same problem. You are the cure today for the same problem. You, me, us, we, I, say it with me, am the cure for the same problem today. Jesus was not worried about it. Did he think, oh my goodness, I can't go near that harlot because I might sin? No, he was like, wow, there's a woman who doesn't realize how much God values her. Let me see if I can help to let her value herself and let her know how much God values her so she doesn't sell herself so cheaply. Today it's worse. It's a giveaway. Right? The cure is Jesus, and that means the cure is us today. We are that cure. Okay? To the pure, all things are pure. Okay? But, here, look what it says here. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. You know why you're such an expert on sin? You know why you know what sin is all about and how it works and why you're so sure it's behind every rock? You need your mind purified. You need your mind cleansed. I go down into these holiness belts, the so-called Bible belt, which is really like the religion belt. Terrifying place to me, mostly. And the people are, everything is sin. Everything. Those baked beans have sin in them. Push that away. And when the collars, please hear me on this. God is saying in his scriptures, those are the ones that are unbelieving, their mind and conscience is defiled and not yet pure. You think those are the holy ones, but according to God, those are the ones that need it worse than anyone. They're sinners and uptight. It's bad. Look what he says there. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Everything is sin. This pollutes our Christian thinking today. This type of, it's false holiness is what it is. We think it's holiness, but it isn't. There is no holiness apart from the Holy Ghost. Now look at the most holy person that ever lived, the most holy man that ever walked, the only guy that we can say he was totally in the flesh like us, but never sinned, never, Jesus Christ. Look at his life. Look at your life. Look at his thinking and what he says. Look at what you think and what you say. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? I mean, because to follow that path of religion and philosophy, you have to forsake the right path. You got to forsake Jesus to go do that. Or that God wants us to be this and that and the other. Really? Where do you have that in chapter and verse? I'd love to see it. I'd love to see it. They profess that they know God. This is the scariest part. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, every good work reprobate. They profess to know God. And everything is evil. Everything. Everything. We got to be like boy in the bubble in order to survive in this life. The force fields have to all be up. It's not what God wants for us. First of all, what you need to understand is you are very powerful. You are a very, very powerful creature. You are dangerous to this world. You are dangerous to this world. When you walk down the street, darkness halts in its place and nervously watches you to see what you're doing. That's to every Christian believer in this world that's believing on Jesus Christ. The forces of darkness pause and step away from you. Okay? You're the boss spiritually. That's power. Now, you might not be in Congress or Senate or a CEO of a major corporation. You might not be President of the United States or Prime Minister of some foreign nation. But you got power. Way more power than any seat of human authority could ever have. Right? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And the 10th verse. It came to pass, Jesus sat at meat in the house. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And Jesus heard that. He said, Well, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go you and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He sends them to Scripture. Hosea, the prophet. Hosea 6:6 says, God speaks there and says, I would have mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What God wants from you is mercy. He wants to have mercy on you. He wants you to have mercy on others. He wants you to have knowledge of God more than he wants you to do any other thing. He wants you to be friends with him. Now, that's a little bit of a trick. I'll admit it. I've come to realize the fact that if you're friends with God, the more you hang out with him, the more he changes you to become what he wants you to be. So it's kind of a trick. He wants you to be with him. He knows, tricky guy, it's going to affect you for the better. He knows it's going to heal your heart. He knows it's going to bind up your faults in your mind and in your heart and in your soul. And he knows it's going to bring health and calmness and quietness and peace and power and love into your life. So what he wants from you is for you to know him. He wants that more than he wants you to do anything for him. I met a guy, liberal Christian, many, many years ago. I was like, hey, you want to grab a coffee? He's like, oh, no, I don't drink coffee. I was like, oh, he says, I gave it up for JC. JC, what's that? Jesus Christ. So I gave up coffee for Jesus Christ. It's like, okay, God wanted you to give up. Is the caffeine thing? I mean, is decaf? You could. No, I just gave up coffee for Jesus. I told him I was never going to drink coffee again. So he drank tea. Two tea bags, cup after cup after cup all day long, right? So is God so awesomely pleased with the fact that he gave up coffee? Is that what he really wants from him? Is just so you can have some life of sacrifice? See, God doesn't want you to have a life of sacrifice as much as he wants you to have a life where you know him, reflect him, display him, magnify him, show forth his praise. You're useful to his kingdom, right? Go learn what it means, he tells them. These are the most learned spiritual leaders of the day. Go read. Go study. Go learn. Why does God keep sending people back to the scriptures? Don't you get it? Don't you understand what the scriptures are saying? Don't you see what they're teaching? Why do we hold attitudes and philosophies and thinkings and religious practices that are the opposite of what Jesus Christ teaches, yet we do it in his name? Why? Why should we? It's built-in contrarianism. It's what the world's fancy word for it is, syncretic. It's syncretism. You're mixing two opposite things together that don't go together. Like Jesus and Halloween. Ooh, it's October. Better stay away from Dan. Okay? What does he tells them, go learn what it means. You guys are standing here with ribbons of, you got big wide ribbons of blue on your robes to show everybody that you're living by the word of God. They got a box called a phylactery on their head with little rolled up scrolls of scripture in the boxes tied on their head so that they can have the scriptures on their mind. Do you understand this? And in the scriptures, rolled up in the box, on their head, on their minds, in their box, in their phylactery, on their head, are scriptures that say, you don't really need to tie a box of scrolls on top of your head, and that's not what I mean. I mean, you need to have it on your mind and meditate on them and think on. Putting a box with rolled up scrolls on your head does not make you keep your mind on God. I got the Bible sitting on my head right now. Is that making me keep my mind on God? It's a funny hat. Might start a fashion statement. I hope not. It's better anyway if it's in front of your eyes where you can see what it's saying. Okay? He sends them to the scriptures. That's what I was talking about through the prophet when I said, I don't really. In the Psalms, through the King David, God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, all the fowls of the air. It's all mine. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you about it. I don't need you to go get something, a sacrifice for me to bring it to you. It's not like you're doing me this great favor and cook me up the fatted calf. I don't need you to feed me a sacrifice. That's not what I want. What I want is you, your heart. I'll provide the sacrifice. You just come to the event. That's what God wants, is you. He's telling him there, that's what you need to learn. You're here judging all these people, but they're here. This is the reason I'm here. Why do doctors go into the practice? Besides that it pays outrageous, it used to at least pay outrageous amounts of money before the government got involved. Why do doctors go into the trade? Because there are sick people. I mean, today I'm fairly convinced there is no cure for cancer. No marketable, obtainable cure for cancer out there because nobody wants to kill the job. Everybody that has cancer, each single solitary person that has cancer, there are 17 people employed by that cancer. 17. If we cured cancer today, if we cured it today, unemployment would be like 35% in this country. Nobody wants to kill the job. So physicians practice, study, learn so that they can treat sick people. It's their whole mission. They give all of college that they give, then postgraduate school, then doctorate degrees, then practice, then trade, then they start a practice and give everything they have for it. so that they can have the mission to go and help sick people. They want to help sick people. And Jesus says, this in the like manner, that's what I'm doing here. I am here to save these sinners and publicans and so forth. Jesus wasn't worried about publicans. He wasn't concerned about the IRS and tax collectors. Last week, what was it? All the pastors in the country opened their pulpits to preach against the IRS last week. Please. Really. Jesus just looked at Matthew and saw a man totally unhappy and dissatisfied sitting at the tax collector's, at the toll booth, and said, follow me, and kept walking. Matthew got down out of his toll collecting booth and followed Jesus. Problem solved. One less tax collector in the world. That's power. That's the power to change. That's how the Word of God can reach into the thoughts and intents of the heart and make something happen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 17. I'm never going to get through any of this. John chapter 17. Beginning, start with the 11th verse. Jesus is saying here, it's a prayer before he goes to suffer on the cross. He says, now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. This is what he's praying to God. I'm not here anymore, but these guys are. Okay? And then pick up, just jump ahead right to verse 14. It says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're not of the world either. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. That's like the prayer that he taught to pray. Deliver, you know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? We are in the world, and God wants us there, but wants us to be kept from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. As Jesus was sent into the world, so have we been sent. You are sent. Well, you say, well, that's just for the disciples and apostles. Verse 19 says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. That's you. You are, this is amazing. You are believing today on Jesus Christ because somebody told somebody who believed, and then they told somebody who believed, who 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 told somebody who believed, and told them and told them and told them and told them and told them. 100 generations or more until you are standing here today in 2011 believing. That's how it grows. That's how it goes. Okay? You who have believed on his word. You have been sent into the world like Jesus has been sent into the world. His is the life to identify with. Jesus Christ's life is the life to identify with. What was he doing? His mother got mad at him. Where were you when he was 12? He said, didn't you know I got to be about my father's business? What is our father's business after all? What are we here to do? What are we doing? Look at Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, says, the time past of our life may suffice us to wrought the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riots, speaking evil of you. People speak evil of you because you're not partying with them anymore. You're not doing the same things that they're doing anymore. Look at the same book, 1 Peter chapter 2, but verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is you, chosen and royal, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What did Jesus do? He called you out of your darkness to the light. There's a lot of different darkness in the world. Darkness surrounds light. Where there's no light, there's only darkness. Jesus Christ is that light. And he drew us to him. Right? Here, look, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Just going to try and pick it up a little so you can see. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, says, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Right? So what he says, there's a flavor that we have, a savor that we have that we need to maintain. You are the light of the world. Now, Jesus said in John 8 and John 9 both times, one when he said that when they asked him, "There's a man blind since birth. Who was it, his sin or his parents that he's born blind?" He said, "It's not because of that. It's got nothing to do with who sinned or who not sinned, but that the kingdom of God has an opportunity. I'm the light of the world. I'm going to make him see." And then when they dragged the woman caught in adultery and dragged her into the village square and threw her down there and said, "She's caught in adultery." Well, with who? First of all, I noticed only she's there. I don't know where the guy was. Right? But she's caught in adultery. She's in the village square. He writes down in the sand. Who knows what? Their names, their sins, their deeds, whatever it is. The scripture says God writes those that are lost, the names of those that are lost and damned in the earth. Maybe that nobody liked to see their name written in the dirt. They left. He said, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "Nobody's accusing me anymore. Neither do I accuse you then. Go, sin no more. I'm the light of the world. If you walk, follow after me, you won't walk in darkness. I'm the light of the world. That guy's going to be able to see. This is a kingdom of God opportunity. I'm the light of the world." Here he's saying, you're the light of the world. As he is in this world, so are we. Does that mean we can help an adulterous woman out of her state? Yes. Does that mean we can help a blind guy who's been blind since birth? Yes. Does that mean that we can help people come out of their sinful, wicked ways because we're the light of the world? Yes. As I was in the world, Jesus said, "I'm not here anymore, but these are. I'm leaving this. This is plan A for me." We are God's plan A as a light in the world. God's plan A. Look at Ephesians. Never mind Ephesians. Go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. You don't need no Ephesians. I've had enough of Ephesus. Mark, please, chapter 16. Beginning in verse 15. He says, "He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is what we're supposed to be doing. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they'll cast out devils, speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. A ministry of power and spirituality follows the believer. Who will go? Look what it says here. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Who wouldn't want that? Now he's ascended in the scripture verse before, and now he's everywhere working with them? It could just be that God is interested in saving souls. And maybe the reason why we have such a bumpy, rocky, seemingly empty relationship with him is because we're not doing the same thing that he likes to do. He's out there somewhere working to get souls saved. What are you doing? See, he went with them everywhere, and he confirmed the word with signs and wonders. So when they preached Jesus Christ to people, he backed his word up. He proved it. They didn't just go out there and say, oh, Jesus can help you and walk away, or Jesus loves you and walk away. When they said Jesus can help you, bang, they got helped. When he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I'm going to give to you. Whammo! The guy was healed. Up he jumped and running around. Power. God worked with them to accomplish a task, a mission. And what is the mission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. God doesn't want us in a cave, in a mountain somewhere, hiding. He wants us in the world, preaching the gospel. See, he exuded the gospel and the power of God and the scripture and the word of God to such a degree that nothing could come in. He was pressurized from the inside. Our life also can be pressurized from the inside. So instead of sin creeping in, God gushes out. Right? So you're like a sprinkler that can't be shut off, that's just walking around spraying God all over the place. Making a difference out there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Coming down the home stretch. Romans and the 8th chapter. Beginning in verse 19, or rather verse 19, says, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. God, the world, is dying for something. And it's not Lady Gaga or some other band to come along and Marilyn Manson and sweep the new craze. What the world is dying for need of is God and the children of God to manifest the presence of God in the world. The reason the world is messed up, the reason the world is screwed up and full of sin and dying is because Christians are not believing God in the world. Look what the verse up above it in verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What the world is dying for the need of is the sons of God, the children of God, to manifest, be present, be real, come alive. We're not dying for need of more churches and more ministries. We're not dying for need of more religion and more Christian bookstores and more CDs or tapes or any other thing. What the world is dying for the need of is people that are led by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, manifesting the presence of God in the world around them, the kingdom of God, tangible, present. As you go, Jesus said, preach. Not if you go. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It's present. It's tangible. It's right here. It's accessible. Okay? Not the other message of the church, which is you can't come in here till you straighten your life up. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Almost done. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Not too bad. Wherefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. For it is God which is working in you. That's the grace. It's God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is an important thing to understand. You don't even want to do what God wants you to do unless he's in there doing something. The scripture says he works in us both to will, which means to make us want him, and to do it. So that conviction that comes, that makes us say, oh, well, we should straighten up our lives and follow God, that's coming from him. Okay? It's God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Right? Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You shine as lights in the world. You're going to be the sons of God without rebuke in the world, shining like a light. That's the truth about God and about you. You've been appointed to be a representative for him. That's amazing. You've been appointed to be a representative for him. And you're thinking, oh, I've got to be this way, and I've got to be that way, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. But really what God wants from you is to just be you in him. So you can just be yourself in him. Okay? And lastly, in Ephesians, we'll get there anyway, I guess. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren. I like Paul. He says, finally, and then it goes on for three more chapters. But finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Not our own. It's not our own authority. It's not our own strength. It's not our own power. We're going to be strong in him, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And this is what I want you to get here. Very important. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You are called to a fight, ladies and gentlemen. You are called to a fight. There is a war on. You're called to a fight, a task. And you're given power and weapons in the spiritual world. That's where you are to wage this war. That's where you are to do battle. This is where you have your strength. You don't have your strength maybe influencing government. You don't maybe have your strength influencing the whole world around you. We Christians are obsessed with Christianizing everything. We want the Christian movie, the Christian restaurant, the Christian entertainment, the Christian food. We want Ezekiel bread. We want Christianized living, Christianized assisted living programs, Christian cruises that we can go on that have Christian music, Christian casinos where you don't really gamble with money, Christian entertainment, Christian rock, Christian alternative adult contemporary, Christian everything. We have Christianized an entire world for ourselves so that we never have to be in the world. We never have to get out of our little cloistered area. If we're at work and they're playing the bad music on the radio, we can put our iPod on and have Amy Grant tuned out completely of the world, tuned out of the world and its needs, tuned out of our mission in life. We are trying to heap on ourselves, hear me, heap on ourselves the benefit, but have forgotten completely about those others trapped in the darkness of this world. What about them? That's what Jesus cared about. You think he wanted to walk down in a dusty market? You think he wanted to go down to the slums in a red light district in the middle of the night? You think he wanted to reach out and get on that fish-covered boat and sit on that hull? He was God, after all. You think he wanted to do all that? The answer is yes. He did want to do all that. He loved it. His delights are in the habitable parts of the earth, dwelling with the sons of men and the daughters of men. He loves people, and he wants them with him. That's hard for us to fathom. The battle that we need to wage, though, is not against them. It's not against the sinner. It's against what holds them. You're not going to defeat the homosexual agenda by getting into politics. You're going to defeat the powers of darkness that rule over that realm by being a power-filled son of God and daughter of God. That's when you're going to start to make a difference in the world. That's when you're going to make a difference in teen suicide and drug use and the fact that kids are snorting and injecting bath salts and every other kind of horrific thing that you could never imagine people doing in their lives that want to make a difference in that world, you got to be spiritually empowered by God. That's where the fight is. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the spiritual darkness of this world. And God wants you to do that. Go out and be a light for Him. Amen?